Good to see you this evening, and thank you for being with us for our evening period of worship. We will be looking this evening in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. In this section, Jesus will deal with some difficulties felt by his disciples. His words won't be immediately understood as to the fullness of their meaning, and the disciples will not feel like all of their problems are solved. But important truths will be spoken by Jesus, answers will be given by him, and in due time, his disciples will understand the full implication of his words as they realize the truth when the Holy Spirit comes not many days after the events recorded here. In verse 16, Jesus said to them, "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me." That's kind of a strange thing to say, isn't it? I will disappear, and then I will reappear. His disciples were obviously puzzled by these words, and they questioned among themselves, what does our master mean by these things? In verse 17, some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while? We do not know what he's talking about. And of course you and I, looking back at the events of the cross and knowing the rest of the story, as these disciples did not know, really don't have a problem understanding what these words mean, do we? A little while refers to his death. Shortly, you shall see me speaks of his, you shall not see me speaks of his burial away from their sight. And again, a little while, you will see me speaks directly to the resurrection. Because I go to the Father makes reference to his ascension into heaven, following the resurrection appearances, which are stepping stones, if you will, toward his eventual return to the Father. And once again, when he returns to the Father, he will be out of their sight. The disciples, in their confusion about precisely what is meant by this, a little while this and a little while that, they're baffled. So they put their heads together and they think maybe among ourselves we can talk about it a little bit and understand what the Lord's trying to say to us here. They seem to be perplexed mostly by the expression, a little while. They were able to repeat the Lord's words exactly, but they didn't know what they meant. Do you know people who can repeat the Lord's words exactly, but they really don't know what they mean? They were limited in their knowledge. They were unable to come up with a satisfactory solution to this puzzle they're working on. And all of this would become known to them through the experiences of the next few days. But you know how it is. If something's working on you a little bit and it's eating away at you and you don't fully understand what something means, and even when you stop thinking about it, it's like your subconscious mind continues to work on it. It's like a puzzle. And you'd like to know what is meant by something that you're thinking about, something you're confused about, something that you have questions about. In verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him. He knew their desire. And he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this that I said, a little while and you will not see me? And again, a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." Once again, Jesus shows this great ability that he has to know the hearts of men. To know what's in their hearts, what they're thinking about, what they're mulling over in their mind, what troubles them, and what doesn't trouble them. Jesus knows all of the secrets and confidential discussions of his disciples. He's demonstrated that before in several places in this gospel. Before they were able to muster the courage to ask him what his meaning might be, he responds to them with further conversation, John indicates to us. And with these words, he adds that they would weep and they would lament and grieve as those who mourn for their dead, while the world would rejoice as those who are celebrating the defeat of some great enemy. They would be grief-stricken, but their sorrow would be turned to great joy. This prediction was fulfilled not many days hence. In Mark 16 and verse 10, when Mary Magdalene learned of the resurrection of Christ, she went and, the record says, reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. She had wonderful news for them. But when she came into where they were sad. They were grieving. Before long, as the fact of the resurrection became more clear and believable to these disciples, their distress and their sadness and their grieving was really turned to great joy. So this little recollection of Christ's words by the Apostle John shows both the Lord's ability to recognize their innermost thoughts and to predict accurately what would happen in the future. In verse 21, Jesus gives an illustration. To make a point, he says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And no one will take your joy away from you. A figurative illustration about a woman in travail during the birth of a child is used many times in the Bible to illustrate something. Passages like Psalm 48 and verse 6, Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 31, Jeremiah 6:24, Isaiah 21:3, many other places. The mother's time of entering birth labor, recalls Jesus' own time, which has now come. You remember early in the Gospels, we would be reading and we would see something like the Lord says, my time has not come. But now, we're seeing that the Lord recognizes and even tells his disciples, my time has come. Her anguish in delivering the child relates to the Savior's suffering in the scourging that he will receive, in the fact that he will be nailed to a cross, and also the pain which the disciples are about to experience as they see their master's humiliating death, and as they experience their separation from one another as they leave him and flee. The Apostle Peter later made reference to these things when he said in Acts 3 and verse 18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. The happiest part of all these details is the Lord's assurance to his disciples that no one will take your joy away from you. Those are powerful words, aren't they? The eventual outcome of all of this pain and anguish on his part and theirs is this jubilation, this great joy which grows out of the resurrection and what follows from that. The promise to each individual disciple that he too can be raised. The promise of eternal salvation. The beginning of the kingdom of God. The dawning of the last days in which the Holy Spirit will come with power on his apostles. and they were preaching his name throughout the entire world, and their joy cannot be stolen away. It is a matter of record that the disciples did rejoice greatly when they realized that their Lord had been resurrected from the dead. And no one can read the history of the church during the first century of its existence without being convinced that the followers of Jesus did have a joy which even the bitterest persecutions could not take away from them. In verse 23, Jesus said, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Don't you imagine that the disciples had countless questions all during this time that they are with the Lord and he is instructing them in the Word of God? Don't you imagine that they had hundreds of questions? I could put myself in their position and I could think of a lot of questions I had. Don't you imagine they had hundreds and hundreds of questions that they asked the Lord during their personal association with him? But their slowness of comprehension often made it impossible for them to understand the actions of their master and the teaching of their master. But when the Spirit came and brought to their remembrance what Jesus had said, and also guided them into all truth, there was no need for them to ask questions as they had done during the personal ministry of Christ. The time is coming for them that would really bring them full satisfaction for their spiritual longing for answers for their frequent questions. After the resurrection, they were still asking questions, such as in Acts 1 and verse 5, but after the Holy Spirit empowers them, in Acts chapter 2, their entire understanding was enriched by the divine power and the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. They were then filled with confidence and spiritual assurance. They were filled with the doctrine of Christ, which concerned them, the church, the body of the saved, and everything that had to do with man's relationship to God. Whatsoever they asked the Father in his name, he gave it to them. While Christ was with them, he was himself the source of answers to their spiritual questions. They could freely ask him anything they wanted to ask him. After his ascension back into heaven, they would go to the Father in his name and receive a response. Jesus had taught his disciples to pray earlier. We can read about that in the earlier Gospels. But he did not teach them to pray in his name. But after he made his great sacrifice, and after he became the one mediator between man and God, and after he became the great high priest of God's royal priesthood among believers, all approaches to the Father, as well as answers that the Father would give, had to be in the name of Jesus Christ. The result then in receiving from asking the Father directly was fullness of joy, and it would be a joy that would not be taken away from you. Fellowship with God through prayer, along with the satisfaction of knowing that their prayers were being heard and their prayers were being answered by a loving Father, would be for them, and even still is today for us, a great joy to all of the Lord's people. In verse 25, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. To this point in time, the teaching of Jesus had primarily been couched in figurative language, illustrations, expressions of truth, rather than plain speech, as the disciples referred to here. But not many days from now would start a time in which truths would be revealed to them in the most plain speech, the most candid, explicit, and forthright teaching, which would be given to them by the Holy Spirit. It would be expressed in clear language, open language, so that their simple but accepting minds might understand the great truths that had thus far been hidden away from them, eluded them, or for which they had been really unprepared to receive. In the past, these men had been familiar with mediators like Moses, a mediator like the high priest Aaron, and the high priests of every generation that descended from the loins of Aaron. They were familiar with those mediators. But Jesus places his own name in the place of all of those in the past. Temple and priesthood, sacrifice and offering are all pushed aside for the sake of the name which is above every name. God is approachable because Christ has visited this world and left us his sacred name and all that it implies and all that it embraces. We are able to pray to the Father directly in his name. We are able to seek his guidance. We are able to seek his counsel. We are able to receive back the petitions of our hearts because we make our approach to the throne of heaven in his name. When the Lord said, I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, he does not mean that he will not pray for his disciples. Romans 8 and verse 34 tells us that he intercedes for us. Hebrews 7 and verse 25 tells us that he always lives to make intercession for his disciples. In 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2, we are told by John later in that record that we have an advocate with the Father. That's Jesus. What he said to them was that he did not have to entreat God to hear their own prayers. For the Father loved the disciples because they loved Jesus. Just as any father would respond positively, wouldn't he? In way of benefit to anyone who showed love to his children and reacted kindly and graciously to his children, wouldn't that induce a father to hear and to answer? Well, certainly it would, wouldn't it? Also, the Lord attaches particular significance to the fact that they also believed that he had come forth from God. This, I think, is a great spiritual victory. Believing that this is the one who has come forth from God. You and I are quite familiar with that concept. Too many in the world are not. And in verse 28, his mission is not ultimately finished until he has returned to his former place with the Father. Every prayer that we offer to God must be through the name of Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that we merely repeat those words at the close of our prayers as if it's some kind of magical incantation or formula. That could be done without realizing the significance of the expression at all. Empty and meaningless phrases have no place in the prayers of those who are guided by the teaching of Jesus. In order for prayers to be in the name of Christ, they must be prompted by His teaching, by His words, and in reliance upon the bond that binds us to Him when we became His servants. Therefore, to pray using His name is a very significant thing. And you and I can be sure, in light of this passage, that these words, if properly used, will mean the difference in having our prayers answered or having our prayers rejected. No one can pray in the name of Christ and at the same time pray contrary to God's will. For He always wants God's will to be done. Every believer does. In verse 29, His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." As we said, Jesus knew that they had a discussion among themselves, that they talked about the questions among themselves that they had, and so Jesus completely addresses His remarks to their questions such that now they understand, they tell Him. Further, once again demonstrating His knowledge of what was in their hearts, the disciples conclude that the affirmation that Jesus came forth from the Father is indeed true. Yes, we agree with that. Yes, we believe that. We know that that's really the case now. It's a legitimate claim, and it's established by evidence which is undeniable and undisputable, and therefore we as your disciples accept it, believe it, will act on it, and will live by it. So no, not only do they believe that He knows all things, they also believe now that He came forth from God. And they believe that most firmly. Jesus answered them with this question, "Do you now believe?" And that's a good question. The indication is to you and I as we read these verses, oh yes, they most certainly do believe. So why would Jesus ask them, "Do you now believe?" Notice what He says in verse 32. "Behold, an hour is coming. It has already come for you to be scattered, each one to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." We should note right here, yes, the disciples had confessed their faith. They were very strong in their confession of faith, their faith in Christ. He knew that it was a genuine confession as far as it went. There were perils in front of them concerning which they were entirely unaware. And these trials would be strong enough to test their faith in Him. And it would attempt to make their faith, whatever it was that they had, however strong it was, to vanish. As each one of them sought to remove himself from a perilous situation by fleeing, by hiding, by going back to his home, seeking his own safety. Recall that just a few months earlier, Peter had confessed his faith in Jesus, but when the Lord mentioned the fact that he would soon be killed, Peter rebuked him. And the Lord told him, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't cherish the things of God, you cherish the things of man." The disciples had more to learn before their faith would become reliable enough to face any eventuality that would come their way. And it would come their way because they wore the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus knows and informs them as to precisely what their faith is worth. And he prophesies that they would desert him very soon and leave him alone. Do you think they agreed with the Lord and his assessment of their faith? He denies that their abandonment of him would leave him utterly alone, though, because his great Father would be with him. Regardless of whether he had other disciples with him or not. In this study, can't you and I see that there are various degrees of faith? We would never have questioned Peter when Peter stood up among the other specially selected disciples of Jesus and in response to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we wouldn't question his faith. But how strong is that faith? Can't we see that faith may be of different types? It may merely represent a shallow agreement that something is right or correct, that a thing is true. That may have been the case with most of the disciples at this point. On the other hand, faith may be of the type that is very deep and very strong, convicted and loyal, action-oriented rather than passive, enduring instead of temporary. This is the faith which saves, of course, and in this instance, would have kept the disciples faithful in spite of the turbulent circumstances they were about to be faced with. There's another valuable lesson on faith here for you and I. Saving faith of the very strong, reliable, dependable kind is the result of experience and maturity. It is the result of development and growth. It's not something that drops out of the sky and hits us on the head. It's something we cultivate. The disciples were lacking this at the time. It's a rare thing indeed for convictions to be translated into firm action at an early stage of spiritual development. And in the case of the disciples, it offers us proof that this is indeed the case. It provides us with a demonstration that we shouldn't be too hard on new converts. That we shouldn't expect them to be people of mature and strong faith. That we should be compassionate and merciful to them when they mess up. Because we're going to see them mess up more than we do as mature believers, I think. Don't you? So we shouldn't be too hard on new converts. And new believers in the kingdom. We shouldn't do that. Many times they will fail to live up to the standards that the Lord expects of you and I, or the standards that we have lived up to for some measure of time and our maturity. They may not be able to generate the type of courage where they can stand in opposition to people who will make fun of them and people who will persecute them because they wear the name of Christ. And they may want to run into a closet and hide somewhere. Ultimately, their faith will win out. For as the Lord prays in the next chapter, the power and the permanence of their faith may be in doubt, but not the substance of it. And this is certainly a good beginning for his disciples, because what he's going to do is leave his disciples in the middle of this rotten, violent world with the commission to go everywhere and preach the gospel to every creature, friend and foe. And they're going to take up that challenge. And they're going to do it wonderfully. In verse 33, Jesus said this, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Those are some of the most wonderfully beautiful words that our Lord ever said, I think. The Lord's intention in saying these things to His disciples is to bring peace into their hearts. Not peace of this world, because the earthly tranquility would often be disturbed by the tribulation and the persecution and the difficulties that are going to come to them for wearing the Lord's name, just as it came to their Lord. Jesus' disciples in every age will face tribulation, but there is yet reason to be cheerful. The Christian at the same time lives in another realm. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul said. Those who maintain communion with Christ may have peace even in the midst of the world's storms. Ultimately, Christ overcame the world and even trodden underfoot the best that Satan could throw at him, the best that tribulation could throw, and affliction and the cross could all throw at him at one time. As Jesus has conquered this world and its prince, so may his disciples be victorious in doing exactly the same thing. But we have to have faith. And we have to have a strong faith. And it has to be experienced. And it must be mature. What is most stunning about all of this last instruction to his disciples prior to Gethsemane is the way it ends. Take courage. I have overcome the world. The events of the following days would at first seem to contradict these words. The disciples were going to see that the world could do its very worst to Jesus and still not defeat him. The resurrection 3 days later would vindicate these words for all time and for the disciples. He had truly overcome the world. And because he did, don't you and I have good reason to take courage, just as he said? We ought to be very grateful to God for John and his writing of these things and his knowledge of the final night of the Lord's teaching to his disciples. John faithfully recorded these words, and he delivered to us in understandable form what the Lord taught his disciples on the way to Gethsemane. These disciples will find courage and cheer in the knowledge that as the Lord had conquered the world, they likewise can overcome through Him. And isn't that a wonderful confidence for you and I? Aren't those words just beautiful? Aren't they wonderful? Through our study of the Gospel of John, have you been brought to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That was the purpose of John writing this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. If you're in our assembly tonight and you'd like to become a Christian by responding to the Lord's invitation, we'd be happy. We would all rejoice together as you confess Christ before this assembly, and that you are baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in a new life. we would rejoice with you and with the angels in heaven over your repentance. We can help you with that. Please come and tell me about it while we stand together and sing the invitation song.